God's promises. God says to Noah, "This is a sign of the covenant I will establish between me and all the life on earth." And if there's one thing to get out of today's message, it's that you're included in that all the life on the earth, right? And this rainbow we talk about wasn't just for Noah. It still matters today. Father, as we open up your word, I ask that we would be amazed again at your preservation of Noah and his family and of your promises to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I debated it to myself all week whether to actually read this text. And then yesterday I was talking to my wife and she said, "Oh, no, it was on the ark 40 days, right?" Because I was talking about how long it was. And I said, "No, he's actually on the ark more than a year." That surprises people. So I'm going to read the text. And in the notes are a couple of kind of calendar chronology synopses of those of that 1 year. And I invite you to have that out, have your notes out as I read the text and kind of follow along as 7s and 40s and 150s roll through our text. Chapter 7, verse 24 ends this way: "The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. And that's where we left Noah. Chapter 8, verse 1: "But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. And now the spring of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed." By whom is one of the big questions we're going to answer. "And the rain had stopped falling from the sky. And the water receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down. And on the 17th day of the 7th month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month. And on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible." Now, we're still in the 600th year of Noah's life. And in the ancient Middle East, they measured time not on a calendar, you start in January 1 and go on, but from the year of the significant figure, a king or Noah. So the years we're talking about are the years of Noah's life right now. So he's been on the ark now for 10 months already. "And after 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. And then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find no place to set its feet. Water was over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. And he reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. And he waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. And when the dove returned to him in the evening, there was in its beak a freshly plucked olive leaf. And then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again. But this time it did not return. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year," they've been on the ark almost a year now, "the water had dried up. And Noah removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. And by the 27th day of the second month," he got on the ark on the 17th day of the second month. Now on the 27th day of the second month, he gets off the ark. You can do the math yourself. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wives, your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, birds, animals, creatures that move along the ground, so that they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase." So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives and all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth came out of the ark, one kind after another. And then Noah built an altar to the Lord. And taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled this pleasing aroma. He said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." And then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth." Does that sound familiar? I hope it sounds. That's Genesis 1, just same command. Fill this earth. the fear and dread of you will fall upon the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plant, now I give you everything. But you must not eat the meat that has its lifeblood in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an account. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. For whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. And as for you, be fruitful, increase in number, multiply on the earth, and increase upon it. And then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you, and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on this earth. I will establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant. It was a, you all know the story, right? It was a rainbow. This is the sign of the covenant I'm making between you, between me and you and every living creature with you. That's us. A covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And whenever I bring clouds on the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I'll remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. And whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it. I'll remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on this earth. So God said to Noah, this is a sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth. The history of getting off the ark, an interesting message for the church of the 21st century. So let's dig right in. We started this way last week with a theology of remembering, but God remembered Noah. Just like God remembered his people when they were slaves in Egypt, just like God remembers us when we're dead in our transgressions and sins, God remembers Noah, he remembers the wild animals, and he sends a wind over the earth. And if you are thinking, well, there's some connections, right, between Genesis chapters 8 and 9 and Genesis chapters 1 and 2, you're exactly right. Because it isn't just the mandate, fill this earth, subdue it, but it's also how God does it that's very similar. For in Genesis 1, it begins, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and empty. It was chaotic, and whether it was the waters at the beginning or the waters now, it didn't matter. Darkness is over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God, simply wind in Hebrew, was hovering over the waters. Before God starts doing his recreative act, the Spirit comes down and does some work. He does it in Genesis chapter 1. He does it in Genesis chapter 8 and 9. And he does it whenever God's creative work happens in your life and my life. His Spirit comes and leads the way. Genesis 1, Genesis 9, your life and my life. Just like as creation, God acts, and he acts sending his Spirit first and then saying something. It's very interesting, just thinking with me, the original audience of this narrative, of this lesson from Moses, the books of Moses, were whom? To whom was this first written? The Hebrew people, and where were they? Wandering across the desert. And so you've got people wandering across the desert who are hearing this word. And I want you to kind of begin this morning to read to hear the story as they are, because remembering isn't just a past thing. Remembering is for us in the present, and particularly for them. Just think how incredible people wandering across the desert would view a rainbow. Now, this is a rainbow over the Negev, and it's not one of my pictures, because I've been there a bunch of times, and I've never seen a rainbow in the Negev. I've never experienced a shower. I had the tiniest little shower in a lot this last year, a tiny little shower, and people were getting out their rain gear and their umbrellas. I mean, we wouldn't even think about it here, and they were putting up umbrellas and putting on their boots and getting their coats on, and It was amazing. I thought snow tires were going to come on the cars. It was a sprinkle. It didn't even puddle up in the parking lot. But just think, you're walking across the desert and a rainbow. Just think of how significant, you know, just the idea that a rainbow is coming would be for people who are hearing this story, wandering across the desert. That God, this remembering is for the present, for God's people in the wilderness, wherever we happen to be. Not just wilderness, the Negev, as they're heading for the promised land, but whatever chaos, whatever storm, remember, we're always safest there, that God has us, that God's people are there. But finally, that God is at work even through a flood. And the theology of remembering that this behind this story is that even through a flood, God is at work. And you know the passages. You know Romans 8, that in all things God works for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. You know Genesis 50, don't be afraid, for you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, the saving of many souls. And if there's ever a story in which God takes a evil, the evil of the human heart and the flood that follows, and makes something good out of it, the preserving of the righteous line and bringing us Messiah, this is that story. God is at work in this flood. And so the answer to the question, who shut up the fountains of the deep, is God. And who opened the door for Noah to get out? And the answer is God. And who's behind everything that happens in the story? The answer is God is at work in Noah's life. And that's the theology of remembering. Okay, so let's do a little chronology here. By the 27th day of the second month of Noah's 601st year, God says, come out of the ark. That is 370, give or take, days. Now, if you look on your notes, let's see. Your notes have something like this, where it's a 7 days, 40 days, 150 days, 150 days, 40 days, 7 days. You all see that on your notes? And if you kept track of that and you do some quick math, what do you find out? Okay, so I'll add those up real fast. What does that add up to? What? What does that add up to? 150, 150, 40, 40, 7, 7. You don't know? 390. Oh, Jim said, I was one time driving with Jim. I don't even know where we were going. And his banker called him up. And Jim rattled off at least 6 or 8 account numbers without hesitating, just boom, 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 as he transferred some money. And I couldn't believe all the numbers he had in his, Jim, I am impressed. Even more than all those numbers you had back there, how fast you got. So I said 370. Jim says, what, 394? How come they're different? Because in the story, these numbers overlap. If you look on the chart, that's going to come up on the screen here, that you'll see that the 40s and the 7s and the 150s overlap each other in the story. And so chronologically, they overlap. Stylistically, Moses tells us a story that starts with 7 to remind us of creation, that then goes to 40 to remind us of God, of the preparation of God's people and of the wandering in the desert. And by the way, this whole thing is written initially to people who had just received the Ten Commandments. And so in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, God says 10 things. 10 times it says, and God said, to remind us of the 10 words of the 10 Commandments. And in this passage, Genesis chapters 8 and 9, 10 times, and God said, to remind God's people that he's getting them ready for the 10 things God is going to say. It all ties together. And then 150 days, and then God remembers, and then 150 days, and then 40 days, and then 7 days. It's written stylistically, but those chronologies overlap as we read the text. And I've been asked a couple times over the last few weeks, with the stylistic way it's written, with the poetic way that Genesis 1 is written, he separates, and he fills. And with the stylistic way these texts are written, are they still real events? And what I want to challenge us with is not that it's either stylistic language or historic real language, but it's stylistic language and it's not either or. And when something was really, really, really important in the ancient Near East, when something was really, really, really important, they didn't write it in legalese form. They didn't say, whereas one happened and then two happened and then three happened, therefore C or D or E, whatever number I'm on. They didn't do it that way. When they had something really, really, really important to remember and really, really important to say, you know what they did? They wrote a poem. Think with me. When the Greeks had a really, really important story to tell, the Aeneid, about how Rome was founded, the Aeneid, Homer wrote a poem. The very most important stories were told not in logical order, but they were told in poetry so that they would remember. And it's not either it's a poem or it really happened, but that it's a poem. See, and I want to say this again because people get hung up on the fact that, well, it's mythopoetic language and it's artistic and it's stylistic, therefore, no. We do the same thing in English. You know that if I told you a story and it went da-da-da-da-da-da-da, one fish, two fish, red fish, blue fish, I'm telling you a child story and it's not all that important. But if I tell you guns to the right of them, guns to the left of them, the meter of the charge of the light brigade, now it's something really important. We do the same thing in English. How I tell you tells you how important it is. And for the Hebrews, how they tell the story tells you how important it is. And when they tell it stylistically, poetically, that means it's really important. They really want us to remember. It's not a myth. So I spent a little bit of time on that. I just want to say again, it's not either or. Either it's mythopoetic language or it really happened. But it's mythopoetic language and, okay, enough of that. By the 27th day of the second month, 110 days, give or take, it might have been 8 days, there's some overlap in there, God steps off the ark. What does that mean? We are God's people, and we've just heard a story about sevens and 40s and 150s and 40s and sevens as we're walking across the desert. What is God telling us as we're ancient Hebrews across the desert? He is telling us one thing, first of all, and that is, those 40 days ended, and your 40 years are going to end. So this is for the initial readers, the audience, 15th century BC Hebrews, this is a powerful reminder that just like those 40 days ended, our 40 years are going to end. And when they heard it that way. We're going to have Sabbaths, and we're going to have 40s, and we're going to have 150s, and they're going to end. And God is going to, just like he opened a door to Noah, God is going to open a door for us into a promised land. God's going to open the door for us into a new creation. And the idea that somehow Noah's story becomes ours, it works because whatever wilderness, whatever storm, whatever flood we're going through right now, the word from God is that it is going to end, that God is going to still the storm, that God is going to recede the waters, that God is going to open the door, and he's going to invite us out to worship again on his mountain. And that's the Noah story that those Hebrews walking across a desert in the 15th century BC heard as this story was told around campfires and in their tents 3,500 years ago. Now, Noah gets out of the ark, and the first thing he does is worship. Noah built an altar, and he sacrificed the clean animals. Now, there's one thing that I can't answer about that section, and that is, how did he know they were clean? It wasn't for at least 2,000 years that God says what the clean and unclean animals are. How does he know what the clean animals are? I don't know, but I do know this, that they're clean because they're the very animals that God provides. And if you read the story carefully, you find out that all the animals two by two arrive at the ark. Noah didn't go out and get them. Remember, they came to Noah. And then just before Noah gets ready to get in the ark, the last group of animals that come to him are in pairs, the clean animals that are going to be provided for the sacrifice. And the idea that somehow God is going to provide what Noah is going to offer becomes a ongoing theme, because something significant happens when a sacrifice on a mountain pleases God. I mean, can I say this strongly enough? Something significant is going to happen when a sacrifice on a mountain is going to please God. And if I was going to read this, kind of slipping a little bit of Hebrew in there, I would say this. The Lord smelled the Noah aroma and said something in his heart. Never again will I curse. Now, it's a different word for curse than from Genesis 3, just to be clear. He's not reversing the curse. But he's saying there was something significant about Noah's righteousness. Because Noah means comforting or pleasing in Hebrew. And this is a play on his name. So the Lord smelled the Noah aroma, the aroma of Noah's righteousness. You see where I'm going? That when a righteous sacrifice is made on a mountain, something important happens. And whether we're talking about the sacrifice of Abraham or the sacrifice or David buying a threshing floor on the mountain to sacrifice, or Noah sacrificing here, or the sacrifice on the mount just outside the city walls at the end of the Gospels when Jesus dies, something significant happens. And I want you to know, notice what counts. And what counts is the righteousness of the offerer. And whether it's Noah or whether it's Jesus, that righteousness matters. But when the kindness and love of our God and Savior appeared, and it appeared in the Jesus story, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things we do, but because of his mercy, because of Jesus' righteousness. And we have at the center of the Noah story one of the very first biblical pictures of whose righteousness is going to save us. And it's going to be somebody from Noah's line who's going to be the one to finally please God and take away the final curse. I hope you're reading the Noah story with the Jesus story in the background, because it's right there. And then what is that blessing? God blessed Noah and his sons. And he says, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth. The same mandate given to Adam and Eve. Now, there's a little difference here. And just so we're clear, that word fill doesn't mean have as many babies as you can. I know some of my Quiverite friends would argue with me. What it means is consecrate it back to God. It is a worship word. And from the very beginning, the words of how we treat this creation were words of worship. Tend and care for. It's only when we're working under the curse that it becomes blood, sweat, and tears. But God's original intent for us in this creation were to be good stewards. So it is a stewardship matter here. But there was a slight change. You know that I've been hanging out quite a bit with a Seventh-day Adventist pastor, and he's a vegetarian. A lot of Seventh-day Adventists are. And part of their vegetarianism grows out of these chapters, and part of it's just a health thing. But the earth is going to be God's good gift to us, but there's this little subtle change. Fill the earth, but the fear and dread of you will fall upon the beasts of the field. Now, my brother has the last phrase there on his T-shirt. The fish fear me is one of my brother's favorite T-shirts. The one who's spends a lot of time fishing. Notice all the fish of the sea are going to fear us too. That's a good thing. But what that means is, yes, we're still God's stewards, but something has changed. And I might disagree with my Seventh-day Adventist brother over whether this passage gives us carte blanche to eat the animals or the fish. That's where I go. Why can I eat fish? Right here. The fish are going to fear me. But the idea is that it's not going to be perfect anymore. It was all worship language in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And now, because of sin, my relationship with this creation is going to be broken down. It's going to be broken down. Still God's good gift, but I'm working under the curse. And now we come to that final little piece of the story, the covenant itself. This is a sign of the covenant I'm making. I'm making it with you, and I'm making it with all the creatures of the earth, and I'm making it for generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds. This is the first time this word is used this way in Scripture. There's no sense that a rainbow's never happened before, but this is the first time God has said, this is going to be my sign between me and life on this earth that I've created. Just think with me of the most precious thing you've built, the thing that you're most proud of having built in your life, and then having to crush it because of sin. And God did that. He delighted in creation, and then my sin was enough to force him to destroy it under the flood. And now he's recreating it, and he recreates it with this sign, this rainbow that says, I'm never going to destroy it again, until the very end. What is that rainbow? There is one word for bow in Hebrew. The word for rainbow and the word for bow, as in bow and arrow, are the same word. And I'm going to suggest this morning, this isn't a slam dunk, but I wasn't going to say this until I ran into it in my Hebrew professor's commentary on Genesis this week, and he advocates for this, so I said, okay, I'll say it then. I think what's happening here is that, remember what we said, God smelled that sacrifice, and it was pleasing to him. And the language of sacrifice is that it turns the wrath of God. And what happened is God picked up the bow, the weapon of his wrath, and he hangs it up in the sky as a sign that he's not going to treat his covenant people anymore according to the wrath he showed to destroy sin. But his weapon is hung up with regard to us. And so this rainbow isn't just a beautiful sign that we in Anacortes get to see a whole lot more often than those people who were wandering across the desert in the 15th century BC. But it is a reminder. It's not just a beautiful sight in the sky. And I've seen a million of them, and I still will pull off the road and take a picture of when I see a really beautiful one, right? I mean, they're still that impressive. But it's so much more than that. It's a reminder that God's wrath against me has been turned away by an aroma of a sacrifice that wasn't mine. I mean, that's what the rainbow reminds me of. And I hope that's what you think. Three thoughts about the rainbow. Number one, this covenant, this rainbow covenant, was powerfully pro-life. It was a clear reminder that we are created in the image of God, and in the image of God we are valuable, and in the image of God, God expects us to take this seriously. Pete Singer is my least favorite ethicist in this world today. He's maybe the most influential ethicist, but he's just powerfully anti-Christian. And he wrote this about the image of God about 15 years ago. He wrote, during the next 35 years, so about halfway there now, the traditional view of the sanctity of life will collapse under pressure from scientific, technological, demographic, we're just getting older, developments. By 2040, it may be, he's talking about me, that only a rump of hardcore know-nothing religious fundamentalists. You like that? Welcome to the rump of hardcore know-nothing religious fundamentalists. Will defend the view that every human life from conception to death is sacrosanct. The leading secular ethicist in the world knows exactly what the issue is. This article is in the back. I want to warn you that it's a Pete Singer article, not a Doug Facama article. It's not biblical. I said that really bad, like if I wrote it was biblical. But I wanted you to hear what somebody like Pete Singer says. His last is, the last sentence is, and we will respect the right of autonomous, competent people to choose when to live and when to die. He knows exactly what the issue is. Are we autonomous? Are we separate from God or not? I mean, for a secular ethicist, he is brilliant. He knows exactly what the issue is. This covenant challenges that view. John and I went to the community meeting for the I-1000 vote a number of years ago. That was the assisted suicide vote. And John, how many people besides you and I stood up in opposition to that vote that night? I think we were the only people to speak against it. Of the 200 or 300 people who were in the community center that night. Just reminds me just where I stand with respect to the world on this issue. Now, Pete Singer wrote this 15 years ago. In the last 15 years, what has happened with regard to the pro-life sentiment in our country? This was this weekend on the mall in Washington, D.C. I don't yet have pictures from what happened Tuesday at the March for Life in Olympia. I was going to go again with Father Mel and St. Mary Parish this year, but one of my meetings got changed to Tuesday because of the snow, so I couldn't go. But there were more than 500,000 people on the mall in Washington, D.C. this last weekend for the annual March for Life. It is not shrinking. It is growing every year. I think Pete Singer misread not just the theology of God's covenant with us, but maybe even the political sentiment of this country, which gives me some hope. This is a powerful pro-life covenant. I encourage you to read it again and think about it. This covenant is every covenant is about the future. God makes a promise for the present, but these promises are always for the future. And the Liturgy of the Christian Reformed Church, a contemporary testimony called Our World Belongs to God, OWTBG, BTG, Our World Belongs to God, has this description of the flood. When evil filled the earth, we had that sermon the last 2 weeks, God judged it with the flood. He rescued Noah and his family and the animals of every kind, and he covenanted with all creatures, that's us included, that seasons will continue and that such destruction will not come again until the last day when the Lord returns to make all things new. Remember what we said? That opening the door was about inviting Noah into something new. It was about preserving God's people, the 40 across the desert, into something new. It's about inviting us into the newness of life with Christ. And it's about a new thing that's going to happen in the future when, for the last time, God judges evil, not with a flood this time, but with fire, and makes all things new. These covenants always are about what God's going to do in the future. And finally, this covenant is simply about being embraced by God's promises. I hope you noticed over the last several messages that this text began and ended with God's covenant. Genesis chapter 6, I will establish my covenant, it's a typo there, with you, and you will enter the ark. Genesis chapter 9, I will establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature as you leave the ark. And the only difference between these two covenants is that the second one is plural because the second one includes us. It's the only difference between the covenant God made at the beginning to preserve Noah and the covenant God promise God made at the end to invite Noah into something brand new with him. And the only difference is we're included in the second covenant. Covenants are simply the way to be embraced by God's promise. And I don't know what promise you're hanging on to this week, but God's covenant life with us is an opportunity to be embraced. That's why I kind of put this on the front of the bulletin. Not just to give you something to color during the... Corrine, I thought they'd all be colored. I think Corrine was too busy this morning to get to all of them. Sometimes she does. Sometimes she gets to all of them before the service. But no, just to have a chance one more Sunday to experience the embrace of God's covenant. Because remember, it's not just stylistic that it begins and ends with the covenant. It is real that it begins and ends with God's promise. God keeps his promises. Father, thank you for the opportunity one more time to allow the Noah story to speak into our lives. And Father, I ask that as we walk through whatever wilderness or storm you've got for us today, that you would encourage our hearts, that 40s will end, and that something new is on your heart. And Father, I ask to be encouraged by those promises. In Jesus' name, amen.